We are going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning. We've been preaching through the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And the letters to the seven churches in Revelation underscore that Jesus is watching us corporately. He's observing us. He is evaluating what happens in our fellowships. He is in control of whether we meet to continue to meet together or whether we fly apart and separate. He maintains or removes the lampstand of the church, as he's underscored several times. Let's pick it up in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, this morning with the church of Pergamum, an archetype of churches that even exist in our day. It says this in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Pergamum, if we're looking at the city itself, was the capital of Asia until the end of the first century. It was a mere 50 miles away from Smyrna, and it's the third in the crescent of Asia Minor cities along the Mediterranean. It had a world-famous library. It was a center of scholarship. They had over 200 handwritten volumes in this church at Pergamum. This library was so famous and so costly that Antony, who was head over heels with Cleopatra, is going to give the entire 200,000 volume library to Cleopatra as a gift of their love. And he has it all shipped off, much, I'm sure, to the dismay of the Pergamum scholars. It was an extremely prominent city, and it's also overflowing with gods and goddesses, and we'll talk about some of those in just a few minutes. Pergamum is a picture of any church that courts the world, any church that marries paganism in any form. The church at Pergamum is a picture of any believer and any Christian who weds the world. The imagery that Jesus chose in verse 12 is extremely interesting. Even the opening of this letter contains a bit of a threat to the continuation of the Pergamon church. Jesus is the one who holds the two-edged sword, this massive weapon that's coming out of his mouth. Revelation 2:16 tells us what Jesus does with his sword. It says, "Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth." The sword's an offensive weapon. It's not something pleasant, despite what many biblical commentators have tried to do to this passage. They've tried to say, the sword's a nice thing. It's a wonderful thing. A sword's a sword. It cuts. It causes you to bleed. So a sword is a problem. It's not something benign at all. Even in Hebrews 4:12, the sword of God is a fearful thing. It says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It's an offensive weapon. And so even at the beginning of this passage to the church of Pergamum, there's a little bit of warning. There's a sense of foreboding as we go into it. So we have a greeting from Christ that has a tinge of threatening, but this church is not without commendation. Christ still has some good things to say about them, and we see that in verse 13. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who has killed among you, where Satan dwells." Going back and looking at the city of Pergamum, Pergamum was a regal city. Even home to the supposed king of gods, Zeus. Zeus's worshippers had an altar there that was truly massive. It was a massive temple complex, but the altar itself was just a gem of all gems. It was one of the wonders of the world during its time. And this altar was so huge, it looked like a throne. It was just, the kings of the world would send gifts to the altar of Zeus, and they would actually embed those gifts into the altar and into the temple. This was just it was covered with jewels, you know, everything imaginable. And God actually calls this Satan's throne. It may have been a throne in some sense to Satan himself, the king of the god Zeus, an altar that looks like a throne. However, I think that Satan was actually also enthroned in Pergamum in some sense beyond that. There's some evidence in that. In many millennia past, when God cast Satan out of heaven, Satan came to the earth and set up his kingdom. The first kingdom of Satan was likely in Babylon. This is where Nimrod established the city and began the root of idolatry with his paramour Semiramis. Babylon was a center of where idolatry sprung from, where we get all of these things of gods made in wood and stone and metal. When Babylon fell, Satan chose a new headquarters. And Satan is neither infinite nor omnipresent. He exists in a local manifestation. So a base of operations would be quite natural. And Pergamum was apparently chosen due to the teeming idolatry found in the city. Today, I don't know where Satan's throne is. It's certainly not in Pergamum anymore. There's a little city there named Bergama, which is some kind of corruption of Pergamus or Pergamum. But that city has a little community of Christians, and it's quite pleasant in this day and age. But if I was to guess where Satan has his throne today, I would be inclined to think of Haiti, a nation that's given to idolatry, defilement, and super manifestations of the demonic. There's just amazing stuff that goes in Haiti. I've heard some recent stories from some missionaries of some things that they saw children doing, levitating from trees, doing some wild stuff. Haiti is a demonic stronghold. Perhaps he's there. I don't know. Today, there are two of the most powerful cult groups that called Pergamum home when Satan's throne was there, worshipped Bacchus, the god of revelry and sensual indulgence and wine, and Asclepius, the god of healing. Bacchus's symbol, he's also known as Dionysius. Dionysius's symbol was a cluster of grapes for obvious reasons. You could crush the grapes, make wine, make men's hearts glad, that kind of thing. Asclepius's symbol was a staff with intertwining snakes. It was a rod with intertwining snakes. It's the symbol of today's modern medical community, adorning doorways and ambulances of every group that harkens back to these early doctors. And the worship of Asclepius was thoroughly pagan. Basically, the temple was filled with these non-lethal snakes, just filled the brimming. People would be going around the countryside, find a snake, bring it to the temple of Asclepius. And the idea was that you went in to the temple of Asclepius and found yourself a nice place to rest, laid down, and you let the snakes crawl all over your body. Some of you are getting the heebie-jeebies even with me looking at you. Pained expressions are throughout the congregation. But you would lay down on the floor and the snakes would crawl into your clothing, go to sleep because you're nice and warm and everything else. And you would basically wake up covered in snakes. And it was thought that through these scaly creatures crawling all over your body, that they would imbue you with healing power just by merely being in their presence. So you can imagine, you know, Satan is seen in the book of Revelation several times as a snake, as a serpent. You can imagine that we have a very visible symbol here of the serpent dwelling, coming in an unusual form. When we look at Satan, coming as the deity of healing would certainly be in his repertoire. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Satan brings good things. I think Halloween is actually kind of a false maneuver on the portion of Satan to get our eyes off of what he's truly doing. Satan comes bringing good things. He comes and approaches us, wants us to appear to all of us as an angel of light. And often, say, you know, Halloween has all of these dark images and everything else. Often, you know, in history past, Satan has come bearing gifts, incredible gifts for mankind. He entices us. He comes gently and with whispered promises. He comes with gifts and builds your self-esteem. He promises treasures, freedom, and health in this case. And in Pergamum, just two of the faces he wore is indulgent pleasure. In other words, feel good about life, which is kind of a theme of our age, and healing through Asclepius. And yet there were many, many more gods in Pergamum where we would see aspects of the gods bringing something, bringing fertility, bringing good crops and those kinds of things. Satan comes promising those kinds of gifts. With all of these gods, Pergamum would have been a place of immense religious tolerance. In many ways, they would have been like our good old United States. As long as you don't claim exclusivity for your God, that your God alone can save, or that your God alone is true, or that your God alone is the doorway of heaven, or at least if you do those things quietly, you can basically worship anything you choose, whether it be a rat, a hamster, a boy, you know, you name it. You can worship whatever you wanted. There was an apparent period of persecution in Pergamum. That's what he talks about, during the days of Antipas. In this whole thing, Antipas was likely a leader of the church. He was murdered, but there is no indication in this passage, especially, that this persecution lasted. It was a short persecution. It flared up and it disappeared. These people were holding tight to Jesus despite the evil of their city. There was strong faith here, and they were apparently suffering from intense persecution because of the religious tolerance that had to be there for that city just to exist. As we'll find out, Pergamum heralds a tide change in how Satan would attack the church in the span of history. Let's go down to verse 14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." If you ascribe to the theory that each of these seven letters in the book of Revelation speak to church ages, then the previous church epoch was from 100 AD to 312 AD. That was the era of Smyrna, the previous letter that we did just last week. Smyrna was a period of intense persecution from AD 100 to AD 312. Christians were murdered. One guy estimates up to 5 million Christians went into eternity during the persecution of that time. We see guys like Polycarp, who is a disciple of John, being burned at the stake in one of the Roman amphitheaters. We see people being burned in huge iron griddles, and on and on and on. The suffering of the church was intense. But at 312 AD, something very strange happened. Something extraordinarily strange. The Emperor Constantine believed that he had a sign from God that he should embrace Christianity and the church. He basically was going up. There was a power vacuum. Galerius, the former emperor, had died. And Maxentius and Constantine were the two claimants to the throne. And they decided to have a throwdown, and Constantine wasn't doing so well. Frankly, he was worried that he wouldn't be able to win. And one day, he looked up in the sky, and he saw a flaming cross, and he heard the words, "In hoc vinces." In other words, "In this sign, conquer the cross." And so he took it as a sign that if he, you know, got his soldiers and put crosses on them and everything else, and they went out in the name of this Jesus, that they would win the battle. And when he won the decisive victory over Maxentius, he said, "Oh, it's a done deal." He became a Christian. There's so many contradictions in Constantine's life. I don't know where to begin. I don't know whether he was saved or not. He did some horrible things. And he did some, for the church's eyes, fairly decent things. So is it a wonderful thing that, you know, the Roman Empire all of a sudden embraces Christianity? I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure as we look in the grand scheme of this. What basically happened, the bride of Christ that Satan had tried to banish, that the bride of Christ that Satan had tried to strangle and torture, became the bride that he embraced. His strategy remained the same. He desired to defile the bride, but he decided to use new tactics. New tactics. His chief weapon was compromise, and this brings us to the story of Balaam and Balak. The writer of Revelation points out that the tolerance of the teaching of Balaam was worthy of Christ's condemnation. We have the story of Balaam and Balak in Numbers chapter 21 through 31. The king of Moab, Balak, was afraid of the Israelites. They had been going back and forth a few times, and he was not too confident that he was going to succeed in beating the Israelites. Matter of fact, he thought he was going to fall. So the only way that he saw being able to undermine the Israelites, because he couldn't do it militarily, was to get the gods against them. And so he went to Balaam, and Balaam was a pagan prophet, Balaam, son of Beor, at this time of Pethor, and he decided to get Balaam to pronounce a curse over them. And what happens is every time that Balaam went out and looked over that vast sea of the Israelites and the tribes and everything else, and he tried to pronounce a curse, God kept on putting blessings in his mouth. He couldn't do anything but bless the Israelites. And somewhat like a fool, even after having a talking donkey confront him, Balaam does not deviate from his intended course of action. He still wants to destroy the Israelites. That's foolish. God himself speaks to you through the mouth of a donkey, and you're still going on in your same plot. Your same plan. And he decides to give Balak this fatal advice. He says, "Allow the Israelites to be enticed by your daughters. Trot out your young men. Trot out your young women. Intermarry with the Israelites, and they will abandon their God." And that's exactly what happened. Much to the chagrin of us today, because our forefathers fell to this deception, it worked. It worked. And ultimately, Balaam is going to receive his end, as we see in the scriptures. Balaam would only be killed in Numbers chapter 31, verse 8. But the Israelites embraced the Moabite men and women and their gods. In the time of Pergamum, centuries later, Satan is trying the same old ploy. He's trying it again. He is enticing the Christians to marry their faith with the religions of Pergamum. Idolatry and sexual immorality are mentioned. These were entering into the camp of God, and Jesus is angry. Jesus is extraordinarily angry. The church at Pergamum was apparently not dealing with this incursion of Satan's handiwork. From the evidence of the passage, I don't believe it was widespread, because we, after all, they're still lauded. He has good things to say about the church. They're still holding on to them. But the church was not putting up its defenses. They were letting this stuff in. They weren't dealing with it. The elders weren't dealing decisively with it. Some of their members were dabbling in dangerous spiritual waters, and the elders of the church just were turning a blind eye to it. And this may have been a symptom of the religious tolerance of that city creeping into the church. The religious tolerance that they were letting unbelievers with their pagan ideas and customs into the fellowship of the body of Christ. It happens even today. There's a lot of liberal churches that just opened the door up a crack. Just open it up a crack. You know, let's just tolerate and love and everything else. And into that little crack has swed something that's become a massive wedge. Just the other day, the Presbyterian Church USA ordained their first homosexual clergy member. The Episcopal Church in the United States already fell. That didn't happen in a day. That happened over decades of compromise. Decades of compromise. The steps into idolatry or into abandoning God are always baby steps. You embrace something that you think is good, like a lovely young lady or a handsome young man for the Israelites. You embrace something like loving unbelieving people, and you take it too far. And you find yourself in an entirely different realm of thought and action years later. At Oikos, we have to be perpetually diligent that no one marries Christianity to any other faith. This whole thing of marrying Christianity to something else is called syncretism. It's a tremendous sin in the scripture. There is no room for opening the door, even in an incremental way, to new religions, new faiths, new ideas. The whole thing of Christianity isn't that ministers should be new and novel and trot out new theology. Simply, we are faithful to teaching the message of the apostles. I'm not supposed to dress it up. I'm not supposed to make it look better. I'm not supposed to improve on it. I'm simply to be faithful to what they've already delivered. And in that way, some scholars would sneer at us, but we're being faithful to simply what God has already delivered to us. That's what we have to be. There is no room for opening the door to such things as New Age practices. Much of the Green Movement today, I talked with my uncle, who's a board member of the National Association of Evangelical Churches, a massive Christian movement, lobbying group, and everything else. And he was talking about how the Green Movement is really getting deeply into the NAE. To the point, and I understand the Green Movement. We want to be good stewards, and we even have something in the back thing about from Answers in Genesis about doing good stewardship with the earth that God has given us. I understand that. But there's aspects of it, if we're not careful, a lot of this Green Movement stuff has been birthed in Gaia worship, Mother Earth Goddess, and those kinds of things, and that stuff can just slip right on in with some of these other ideas. It's so subtle, you don't even realize it's there, and all of a sudden you're compromising on things you never should have compromised on. And it's happening even in the National Association of Evangelicals. Jesus and New Age spirituality cannot coexist. That's part of the Green Movement as well, New Age spirituality. There's no room for chakras, manipulating energy patterns, crystals, healing stones, yoga, tantra, lambrance. Lambrance started coming. You start seeing a lot of these things infused into the emergent church. Lambrance was one of the things they adopted. Incense or transcendental meditation, all of these things we've seen suffusing the emergent church, which is a pagan church. We've seen them suffusing the Green Movement. We should be skeptical about certain healing things that come out of the Green Movement, certain healing things that come out of Gaia worship, and a dozen of other unproved and unfrankly untestable healing claims. Things that actually, if you trace them back far enough, they actually go all the way back to Asclepius, of all things, in Pergamum. There is certainly no room for borrowing from Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Baha'i, Mormon, or other faiths. Anything that causes you even to fractionally move away from the God of Scriptures, anything that causes you to place faith in anything other than the revealed God of the Bible is an abominable to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's addressing here. This is a church, the core's okay, but it's the fringes that are starting to eat away at the core. Okay? He can still give them commendation. He can still say good things about them. But he says, you have people among you that actually have this whole Balaam thing going on. They're being enticed and seduced. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We've got to be careful. There's things that we could do. We think, oh, I'm just doing them a favor. I'm allowing them to observe their little earth ritual and everything else, and I'm not saying anything about it. What have you let in? and these are the doctrines of Balaam. They're incremental. They start slow, but they build fervor and strength. This is why everything should be examined to make sure we're not cozying up to the world or to unbelievers and their belief structure. 1 John 4:1, for example. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we should be very skeptical. We don't embrace every health claim and everything touted on the internet. We just don't. The false god Asclepius was welcomed with open arms in Pergamum because he came as an ambassador of light. He came as an ambassador of good things, and people threw open the door. And to some extent, the church at Pergamum was throwing open up the door to the religions and other things that were happening there. They were allowing themselves to be enticed. Asclepius, the false prophets of today, the hucksters that attempt to sell us on holistic healing and of all promised life, health, and prosperity. And to reemphasize, 2 Corinthians 11:4, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It says their ends will correspond to their deeds. We've got to be cautious. I'm not saying reject everything. We're supposed to accept what God has given us that's good. But we've got to make sure it doesn't skirt in the door in different guises. People of God, be skeptical. People of God, be vigilant. People of God, don't make alliances with non-Christians. Don't be deceived by the enticements of Balak. Cast off everything that even hints at the paganism of this world's religions. Not only had the doctrines of Balaam been creeping in the back door, but another hated sect was also lurking in the foyer. Let's look at verse 15. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The idea that God tolerates Christianized cultist groups is silly. We've explored in some of the earlier sessions on Revelation who the Nicolaitans were. It was a cult of Christianity that attempted to create hierarchies within the church. We've discussed how the only institutions that God gave the church going forward is the institutions of elder and deacon. And what the Nicolaitans apparently did, the word Nicolaitan comes from a Greek compound, nikos laos. Anybody remember what those words were? Nikos laos? I'll go to the young one.
Conquer people.
Nikos is the same place where we get Nike. It means to conquer. It means victory. Laos is where we get the word laity. So it's conquer the people. It was a conquer the people movement. Jesus said he hated it. You understand the intensity of that? Jesus hates Nicolaitanism. It was the idea of creating hierarchical structures in the church. We would call it ecclesiasticism. And so they created, they started out, they had a priest. Okay? And then the priest wasn't enough, so we end up getting a bishop. And then over the top of the bishop, we'll build an archbishop. And over the bishop, we'll put a cardinal. And over top of the cardinal, we'll have a pope. And for a while, and even in our history, there were several popes, all claiming supremacy and power. So this whole thing of Nicolaitism is a doctrine of strong ecclesiastical hierarchy ruling over the laity. And historically, this cult also had a strong Gnostic flavor. It was probably started with a guy who got into the church by the name of Nicholas. We actually have his name in the Bible. He came in as an elder in church history. Outside of the Bible tells us that he apostatized and went bad. But he actually began to take some of the Greek thinking into the church, doctrine of Balaam, seducing doctrines. And they were a strongly sensual cult. They believed that the spirit was good, but the body was bad, so you could defile the body and do anything that you wanted with it. And that encroached into the church through Nicolaitanism. I personally believe that Nicolaitanism is alive and well in the teachings of the Catholic Church. It's not a popular thing to say nowadays, but if you trace it out, it seems to be factual. When Constantine, the Roman Emperor, embraced Christianity, the old pagan faiths that were all over the empire changed the signs over their doorways. Basically, the embraced religion, the religion in favor with the emperor is Christianity. So they went throughout the Roman Empire, and we actually can find some of these old pagan temples that were converted to Christian churches. Kind of almost overnight. And so what do you do with all the old idols? Well, we rename them. That one looks kind of like Thomas. This one looks like John the Baptist. And, so they did a massive renaming kind of thing. There's a guy named Alexander Hislop that's recounted all this, kind of put it in book form. It's an interesting read. I don't know if I believe all of it. But the stuff that he founds on historical fact, I'm inclined to embrace. And so basically, we have all kinds of things where the pagan temples and pagan holidays were converted. Pagan gods were renamed to Christian saints and were still venerated. They introduced many customs to the Christian church that had never been there. I'll give you a couple quick examples. 300 AD is a little laughter. We just use 300 kind of as a rounding technique, if you will. But 300 AD, we begin to see prayers for the dead introduced into the body of the church. Just start being introduced out of nowhere. Nowhere in Scripture. AD 300 also, we see the making of the sign of the cross pop up. Nowhere historically in Scripture. AD 375, we see the worship of saints and angels. 394, the Mass is first introduced. And 431, the worship of Mary begins. Kind of an odd thing. That actually started way back further in Babylon with the worship of Semiramis as the mother of heaven, the queen of heaven. Used the same exact words. AD 500, priests began dressing differently than lay people to set them apart. They began wearing holy garments and vestments and those kind of things. 593, the doctrine of purgatory was introduced, that everybody that dies gets kind of a second chance at heaven if they can purge their sins. AD 600, worship services began to be conducted in Latin. And if you conducted them in any other language, you were a heretic and an apostate. And so a language that nobody knew became the language of the church, if you will. A lot of crazy stuff. And in AD 600, we also see prayers for Mary. People began praying to her and venerating her in that regard. In AD 312, the church began to become more and more Roman and less Christian in its practices. Roman Catholicism is hard put to trace any of its customs past 300 AD. Almost impossible for them to do it. And until this time, the church was a group of local churches united in mission, but never centralized in one authority. And what we see happen right at 312 AD is the church begins to break off from these local autonomous bodies, and you see more and more structure as Nicolaitanism makes its way into the church. More and more structure, more and more hierarchy, until we get to present day. Don't get me wrong, in AD 312, we're a long way away from the claim of total papal supremacy on matters pertaining to life and doctrine. When the Pope speaks about life and doctrine, he speaks ex cathedra. It means from the throne. He speaks with the very voice of God from the throne of God. We're far way away from that in AD 312. The church still had some purity. It still had things that Christ could commend. Today, though, the Roman Catholic Church has been transformed by the Vatican II Council into a body that believes that people of every faith are saved under the papal umbrella of the Roman Church. If you don't believe me, read a document out of Vatican II called Nostra Aetate. Nostra Aetate, A-E-T-A-T-E, it means our oneness. And in this doctrine, they basically expound that particularly for the great monotheistic faiths, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, that the doorway to heaven goes through the church, the Roman Catholic Church. That they can still, they will still be in heaven, but they must enter, they will enter, even though they don't accept it, they will enter through the umbrella of the Pope, the umbrella of his church, the apostolic succession. And that document just lists it out, really bold. It's there for anybody to read, anybody that wants to accept that. So the Catholic Church has embraced universalism to some extent today. And the dogmas of the church, I believe, are condemnable. And I can say that quite freely because in the Council of Trent, which was the response to the Reformation, they've already condemned me as a heretic. Many times over, they have anathematized me, and all of you as well, just for reading the English Bible, for example, was one of the things that came out of the Council of Trent. So, this is evil. This is a perversion. This is Nicolaitanism basically coming to its maturity in the pagan church of today, and these things must not enter God's true church. Must not. While these spiritual falsehoods, the teaching of Balaam and Nicolaitanism are still in their incipient form in Pergamum, Christ still calls them to repentance. And that's what's in verse 16. It says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. So when doctrinal error begins to creep into the body, the only thing that conquers is the word of God. The only thing that can conquer is the word of God. It's an offensive weapon. And this is the sword that can cut in any direction. It's two-edged. The Greek word here is akin to what we might think of as a broadsword. It's not a little sword. It's a big sweeping thing meant to hew down massive amounts of people in one swipe. If we do not deal with lies, if we don't deal with religious falsehoods and with unbelievers in our midst, Christ will come to do surgery. That's the reason why, I've said it time and time again, the reason why we practice church discipline. I can't know to an infinite degree whether any one of you are saved. But the Bible has enjoined me as your elder that when I see your lifestyle not matching your confession or vice versa or both, I've got to deal with it in the body because I have to honor the purity of Christ's church. God's bride is important. Her purity is important. So we deal with it, and we have a church discipline statement in the back. The church has been commanded to be intolerant of evil. Today's Christians, because of the culture we live in, that is much like the culture of Pergamum, we believe that you have to embrace, you have to accept, you have to affirm, and even in some cases, you have to celebrate. That's what the new word tolerance means. Celebrate our differences, even our religious differences. But this is what the scripture says. Keep these scriptures in mind. It says, Revelation 2:6, "Yet you have this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He didn't say mildly dislike. He didn't say, this is something that I can do without. He says, I hate it. And he commends them because they also hate it at this church in Revelation 2:6. Amos 5:15 says, "Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate." Hate evil. There is a role for hatred in the Christian life. Hatred's a powerful thing. And it says to hate evil. Don't hate people. Hate evil. If Psalm 119:163 says, "I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law." I hate and abhor falsehood. This isn't merely, oh, that's falsehood. It's okay. It's okay if he believes it. It says, I hate it. I would, if God would, and he will do this one day, if God were to recreate this world in the moment, it means he hates it so much that wouldn't exist at all. Won't exist at all. And someday God will establish that kingdom where that doesn't exist. It can't be in there. It can't enter in. That's how bad it is. Psalm 119:104, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." I hate it. Psalm 97:10, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." I say that to you today. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate the things done in darkness. Hate pornography. Hate things. Hate what happens in the streets and defiles people. Hate the things that come through your television that are poisoning the mind of your children. Hate portions of the internet that are no good to anyone at all. Hate it. That's what the Bible's saying. It's nuclear. It's nuclear. When God says hate, it means he's going to do something about it. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those who inside the church that you are to judge?" It means that the purity of God's body is so important that if we have somebody that's doing these things and they label themselves as a Christian, we put them out. We hand them, in other passages it talks about handing someone who calls themselves a brother, handing them over to Satan that their soul might be saved. We do it as an act of kindness so that the person can't possibly think for a moment that they can do those things in Christ's body and get into heaven. It's not that we're espousing works righteousness. It's simply we don't know, and we've been enjoined to do something very directly by God to help save that sinner's soul. We have to deal with impurity. You allow that kind of thing into the church, and it festers and grows. The church must be in constant judgment on teaching and lifestyle. There is no room for compromise. And if we fail to exclude unbelievers from the fellowship of the body, we're in error. The only way we can know an unbeliever is through two things, their confession and their lifestyle. And if either one of those is not in unanimous confession of who that person is, we've got to treat them as an outsider. We've got to do something about it. We've got to go to them in the steps of church discipline, which starts very innocuously and privately, and hopefully gets settled there. You go to them one-on-one. You settle it. And if that doesn't work, you take witnesses. And that doesn't work, you take it to the church. Those things must occur. The church isn't designed for unbelievers to come and say whatever they want and be accepted as they are, which is a huge flaw in a lot of modern churches today. They let unbelievers come in and say anything they want, and they tell them, "We accept you as who you are." Well, no, God does not. And neither does the church. The church is designed for saints to hold to the truth and unbelievers to come and hear the truth and in hearing it to be saved. And when we allow unbelievers to come in and take part and participate in the church, you're going to have people who live a Balaam lifestyle and a Nicolaitan lifestyle, and they'll mingle the church with their fornication and their church with their idolatry. And the Lord says this, that he will wage war against our body, or what we perceive as our body, with the sword of his mouth. Who wants Jesus to come here in judgment? I don't want him coming here in judgment. No one wants that. Jesus pleads with the Pergamum church and with us today in verse 17. Let's read it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And folks, hear these words today. This morning, don't flirt with the evil of the world. Judge all things by God's word on your own, so Christ doesn't have to come and judge the body. To the one, he goes on, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The one who conquers, it's the very definition of a Christian. And in 1 John 5:4, we have this all explained to us. Who is the conqueror? And it says this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It just lays it out and defines it for us in other portions of Scripture. To those who have been truly born of God, they will be given the hidden manna. And manna, of course, is the bread that fed the Israelites during their wilderness sojourning. God supernaturally provided for them that bread that sustained them in the wilderness. And that manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that story? So we know about manna, but this is referencing hidden manna. Why does it call it hidden? I think it's referencing the manna that was taken, put into a jar, and put into the Ark of the Covenant. And that lid was closed, and we have no record of that lid having ever been opened again on the Ark of the Covenant. The hidden manna. And what did that manna symbolize? That manna symbolized Jesus Christ. The one at the time when that manna was put into the Ark of the Covenant was unknown. He was hidden. We didn't know anything really about Jesus except for maybe the book of Isaiah during the entire Old Testament period where we have the servant of the Lord, you know, just described to us in glowing detail. But we don't know Jesus. We hadn't seen Jesus. He's the hidden manna. Jesus says this of himself in John 6:35, I am the bread of life, the hidden manna. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus is the food that satisfies. He's the water that the woman at the well needed, and he is the sustenance that the overcomer must have to conquer. And as for the white stone, in the Greek games, it was common for the winning athlete at the end of his athletic feats to be given a white stone. And that white stone was a symbol of his admittance into the feast that would occur immediately after the games. It allowed him to go in and to be lauded and to drink and to feast with the other athletes and the other conquerors, the other overcomers, and there he would receive his laurel crown. So this, in this case, when it's talking about the strong imagery to this Asia Minor city that probably participated in the games, it's saying, you'll be given a white stone. It's your entry into heaven. This is the Christian's passport into eternity. And somebody always asks, what is written on the white stone? It says it's unknown. Don't ask. I think it's enough for us to know this morning that it's a love letter from Jesus. It has something written by Jesus to every believer that's personal and only to be known by that individual believer. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough to know that Jesus is going to write you something personally that only you and he will know between the two of you? If you're an unbeliever, there will be no overcoming. There'll be no life forever, and there will be no passport into the heavenly kingdom. Don't flirt with death. Don't flirt with death. You don't know the day or the hour that you'll die. Come to the one who has a living word that like a sword can cut us or heal us. Come to the one who alone guards the door of eternity. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that, my friends, is a contradiction of everything that was occurring in Pergamum. No tolerance, no multi-ways to the throne room of God, no multi-ways to heaven. It's Jesus, and he's exclusive. There's no room for anyone or anything else. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we have looked at your word. We looked at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 7. We give you great praise, honor, and glory for being the only doorway, Jesus, to heaven. Father, we pray over this body that we would avoid the enticements of Balaam, that we would avoid things that incrementally begin to pull us away from you, that our hearts would be fully yours and fervently yours. Father, that we would also avoid Nicolaitanism, this thing that you hate and abhor, that you say that so many times in Scripture, that we would avoid creating hierarchies, that our elders and our deacons would be one of the people, just someone with a different ministry function among the body. Dear Father, that we wouldn't arrogate superiority to ourselves or look down upon others. Father, that in this body there would be no hint of sexual immorality, sensual indulgence, or things merely to satisfy ourselves. But in everything, dear Lord, we would see you as the ultimate goal, that we would see you as the prize to be captured, and Father, that we would be consecrated to your purposes to our dying days. Jesus, you walk among our lampstands. Father, I pray that you would have no reason to remove our lampstand, that we would be good and faithful, and Father, that you would be pleased by this assembly of people known as Oikos. It's in the name of Jesus that we so boldly enter into your throne room. Amen. Amen.